Now, open your Bibles to the book of Luke. Find your way to chapter 8 this morning. Luke chapter 8. As you think of church history and those figures, those characters who have been vital in the formation, the development, the expansion of the church, sometimes, often, if not always, our minds go toward men of the faith, which is understandable. God has used men of the faith to greatly strengthen the church and guide it and develop it as leaders of the church, the way God has ordained it through the scripture. That makes all the sense in the world. But women have had a key place in the history of the church as well. Think of ladies that you may be familiar with, that you may not be so familiar with, but ladies like Perpetua or Felicitas, a companion of hers, faithful women who suffered martyrdom for the sake of Christ. Think of missionary activity accomplished by Lottie Moon, by Amy Carmichael. How about wives of missionaries such as Nancy Judson and Rosalind Goforth? You're likely familiar with Gladys Aylward and her work in missions, Helen Roservere, and a woman that I call my spiritual mother, Elizabeth Elliot, more contemporary. But these ladies have been used and are still being used, in Elizabeth Elliot's case, in a vital way for the church. They're not just on the outskirts of ministry, they are part of the ministry of what God has done for these past 2,000 years. This morning, we're going to look at the women in Jesus' ministry. And although we focus, rightly so, on the ministry of Jesus and the 12, they weren't the only ones involved in what was going on here. Oftentimes, almost always, they were behind the scenes doing what Christ asked them to do to keep the ministry functioning and flourishing. But sometimes, as God has inspired a writer of the gospel, and Luke in particular, because he says the most about the women in Jesus' ministry, sometimes the curtain is peeled back a little bit and you get to look into what these women were doing and how they were involved in the work there in the ministry of our Lord and Savior. Now, as we come to chapter 8, we're not making an abrupt transition here, but just to keep us in the flow of what has happened thus far. You understand that the Gospel of Luke begins with Gabriel visiting Zacharias and telling him that he would have a child. He and his wife Elizabeth would have a child and he would be named John. And then as Zacharias disbelieves that, he is of course made to be silent for those 9 months. After that visitation, then Gabriel goes and visits Mary, and she is told that she will have a child. She believes, but she doesn't have a husband. You see, she would have a child, Jesus, that would come into her by the miraculous power of a divine conception. John is born, and then Jesus is born. John the Baptist, as he's known, he goes out and lives in the wilderness when he reaches adulthood, and he's there being prepared by God to do his ministry of baptism in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. Jesus is born not in his hometown, but he is directed, still in the womb, through Joseph and Mary, moving to Joseph's hometown because of a governmental census. He goes and he's in Nazareth, and while there, he is born, comes into the world, and there is great glory in heaven, but people on earth aren't too sure what's going on at this point. So he's born, he grows and lives with his parents. We don't know much at all about his childhood, but as he grows, we have one look into his life where they visit the temple as a family, and Jesus is left behind there accidentally. He is interacting with the spiritual leaders of the town, of the nation, really. And as Joseph and Mary go back and find him, he submits himself under their leadership, under their authority as parents, and he goes back and lives with them. But about the age of 30, he comes into public ministry, and John has just recently come into public ministry himself, and John is baptizing out in the wilderness, and he knows that Jesus is coming. Jesus comes out, and he's baptized also by John. John's not so high on the idea of baptizing the Son of God, but Jesus says it must be so, so he does so. And John understands his role is to decrease, to back off now, because Jesus is here and he's going to begin his public ministry. John has accomplished his role. Jesus is immediately led out into the wilderness, and he's tempted by Satan for 40 days, 40 nights. And the Spirit impels him to do this because it's part of the whole process to strengthen him to minister as God's going to lead him. Jesus enters into public ministry, spends some time in Capernaum, spends some time in Nazareth. Capernaum loves him. Nazareth hates him. They actually try to kill him. That's his hometown. He goes back to Capernaum, settles there, has his headquarters, as it were, there. He begins to work with some disciples, some fishermen. He begins to heal people. He begins to cast demons out of people. People are coming to him in droves to hear his teaching and to be blessed by him, physically and spiritually. He's not accepted by everybody. The religious leaders don't like what he's teaching. He's upsetting their religious cart, as it were. He's teaching things that don't fit with their understanding of God. And he's also healing and doing great work on the Sabbath. And they have made it that the Sabbath is something that is so controlled by them that there are certain elements of life that you can't do. And they have added all these details to that Sabbath day, and Jesus is trying to correct them, trying to help them see the mercy of God over against their rules and regulations. So as we move through chapters 4 and 5 and 6, we see this pattern that Jesus continues to heal, he continues to teach, he continues to bless people physically and spiritually, people come to him, and he's not just staying in one place, he needs to go to other places as well. He can't just stay in Capernaum. He can't just stay in Galilee. He needs to go to different parts of the nation of Israel because that is the reason he came, to communicate that this was the time the kingdom of God was at hand to all the nation of Israel. He wanted everybody to hear him. And so he's out there doing his thing. And we get to chapter 8. Just briefly, in chapter 7, he is healed a Roman soldier's child who was close to death. He has raised a widow's child who was already dead. He raised him from the dead. He has interacted with John the Baptist disciples and taught them more about his ministry. And he has been anointed by a woman who has been forgiven, a woman who had a very bad reputation. And he says her expression of love at the end of chapter 7 speaks to her faith as being a saving faith. So Luke begins chapter 8 with three short verses. We're going to look at just those three verses today. And here's what he writes. Soon afterwards, he, this is Jesus, began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who is called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Just three short verses, and it's so easy just to skip over this, because the scene at the end of chapter 7 is huge. What Jesus does there, how he communicates to the woman who has anointed his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, and then we move on to great teaching about the parable that we're all familiar with, the sower and the seeds and the soil. That's such a great parable. You just move past these three verses so quickly, and we can forget why God had Luke write these things down. He wants to communicate something to the readers of this gospel, and he wants to show us, as readers of his gospel, that women were involved in the ministry of Jesus. And not just on the outskirts. We understand that. We understand what was happening when crowds of people were coming to hear Jesus teach and to be healed. Of course, there were women there. But he wants to communicate, no, they were involved in what was going on. They were vital to what was happening. He does that as he moves through these three verses. First, there's the message the women heard. That's foundational to what they're doing, how they're existing, how they're viewing things. And then the healing the women received. We saw that in verse 2 as it's described there for us. And finally, the support the women provided. That gets into the nuts and the bolts of how they were actually helping the ministry. They weren't just there as warm bodies in the crowd to make the crowds bigger. They were involved, giving of themselves to the work. Let's look first at the message the women heard. Luke says, soon afterwards, no definite time, sometime after this meal that we read about at the end of chapter 7 in Simon the Pharisee's house and the anointing that goes on there, soon afterwards, Jesus began going around from one city and village to another. This just describes the movement of the ministry. He was a long time in Capernaum. Then we read about him going down a day's journey, 20 miles or so, to the city of Nain. And we believe that everything going on in chapter 7 likely happened in the city of Nain. And then he begins going to one place to another place. One city to another, one village to another. They would spend some time here. He would preach the kingdom of God being at hand. He would tell them the good news. People would bring folks who were suffering from illness or suffering spiritually from demonic activity. Jesus would heal, and then he would go to another place. He was an itinerant minister at this point, going from point to point to point. There was need there for people to support what was going on. Our focus here in these verses, however, is the message that the women heard, and it's the same message that everybody was hearing. Middle of verse 8, what Jesus was doing was proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. Let's stop there. Proclaiming, the Greek word is keruso, simply means to preach or to proclaim as a herald, an announcer for the king. Jesus announcing for God the King, or Jesus being the King, announcing for himself, he was proclaiming divine truth to the people. Luke also uses the word, we have it translated here, preaching, very similar, but the Greek word, euangelizo, from which we get the word evangelize, and this gives a little bit more substance to the proclaiming. Jesus is proclaiming, he's saying things loudly, but what is he saying? Well, he's euangelizoing. He's saying good news to the people. He's evangelizing. He's telling them about something he wants them to hear about, and it's good news. Now, we only use the term evangelize for spiritual things, but you can evangelize about something else. You can evangelize about a product that you really like. You can evangelize about a sports team that you think is better than all the other sports teams. It's just convincing somebody of how good it is, whatever you're talking about. So, Jesus is proclaiming, and he's preaching, evangelizing. What is the content? Luke tells us, the kingdom of God. He's proclaiming and preaching, here's the content, the kingdom of God. This is as specific as it gets here. This is the gospel. Here's what he is telling everybody about. Here's the good news. The first time Luke uses this phrase is back in chapter 4 and verse 43, early on in his description of Jesus' public ministry. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. He is moving from one place to another. Disciples wondering, why can't we just stay here and be comfortable? We're set here in our headquarters. He says he needs to go other places to preach this same message. Now, Matthew uses this term first in chapter 4 and verse 17 of his gospel. And there, in a summary statement, Matthew says, from that time, this is right after his temptation, right after Nazareth, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So you see the moral element of this message, this good news about the kingdom. There's a repentance involved in it. Mark doesn't waste any time using this same communication, this same description of the content of Jesus' message. In chapter 1 and verse 15 of his gospel, it says there, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Luke uses this term 31 times. And as you go through and look at each of those 31 times, there's no definition for the kingdom of God. That either means one of two things. Either he didn't want you to know what it meant. That's not the right answer, by the way. Or he expected you to understand what it meant. When he uses it first in chapter 4, he expects you there to understand what he's communicating. Oftentimes when we think of kingdom, because we live on the earth in a physical realm, we think of physical kingdoms. And if you think of even the term kingdom of fill in the blank, your mind's going to go to a geographical territory. Where is that kingdom? The kingdom of such and such is over on this continent, in this part of the continent. It covers this area of land. We think geographically. But when we think of the kingdom of God, understanding we live on earth, God is in heaven, God is spirit, we understand the spiritual nature of Jesus' ministry, we understand there had to be an incarnation for Jesus to come and do what he did as he did it, as a man. We see that the kingdom of God is referring to God's reign, God's rulership, his authority. So when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God being at hand, right here or nearby, we don't want to just think geographically that, okay, the kingdom of God came for a little while and then it went back to heaven when Jesus ascended. We're talking about God's authority and his reign and his power from the throne. The message Jesus was giving is this: God's reign is present. It is here. It's a reality. There's the element that as Jesus was doing his ministry, that God's reign was present in a way that it's not present now, because Jesus is not here now. Now, when he ascended into heaven, he said he would send his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is here now, and so there is the sense of God's authority and power now. But we also understand that there's an element that we wait for individually when we die and finish out our lives on this earth and we go to heaven. We will be more near or more there, more aware of God and his power and his authority in the spiritual realm that we will all exist in. But here and now, there's still the element of this idea that, yes, God's kingdom is now, his reign is now, but it's also not yet, just in the objective sense. I could ask you the question, is God reigning now? And you would say, well, of course. But we can look at all of life right now and find countless areas where God is not reigning directly. We can think about our own lives this past week. When we sin, we're stepping out of that authority and saying, I'm going to do what I want to do myself. And then God, by his grace, causes us to repent and brings us back, and we begin walking with God again. There are people all over the world who are rejecting God, either outwardly or inwardly, and they're just doing their own things as if he's not reigning. So his reign is full and powerful, but it's not as direct as it will be one day. That's why we read the book of Revelation, and we see so many details about the judgment that will come upon the earth in preparation for Jesus to come down and reign in a way that he's not reigning now. Now, is he any less king now than he will be then? Not at all. He's fully in control now. He'll be fully in control then. But there's a directness of the reign of God that will be here after the second coming that's not here right now. And the same thing is what was happening in Jesus' day. There was a directness of God's reign there that wasn't visible and understandable before that time because the Messiah hadn't come yet. Now, during Abraham's day, during Moses' day, during Adam's day, God was still the king. God still reigned. His kingdom was still fully powerful. But he was working differently. And so there was an indirectness of the kingdom. It wasn't here and now, among us. Jesus comes and he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. In me, he says. He ministers for 3 years. He ascends into heaven. The Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit is working, and the kingdom of heaven is near in the sense of the Holy Spirit's ministry. But there will be a day when that kingdom of God doesn't have to be described as at hand or near. It's going to be here, and everybody will know it, whether they follow God or whether they don't follow God. As we think about the millennial kingdom described there at the end of Revelation, described in those futuristic passages that Jesus gives in the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, there will be a time where it will be very clear what the kingdom of God is. And so Luke wants us to understand that. That's the message of Jesus. It's here. It's in me, the Messiah, he's saying. And he wants the people to respond accordingly. And the message is, repent. Turn from living your own life. Turn from following your own desires, your own principles, establishing kind of your own little kingdom and what you're doing yourself, and submit to God's kingdom. Why? Because your kingdom is all about you, and God's kingdom is all about His glory. And He's the creator. And as the creator and as the king, guess what? He gets to make the rules. He gets to establish His kingdom however He wants to. And so He's done that, and He's a good and kind God, merciful and compassionate. So to be a part of His kingdom, to be a citizen of that king, you have to turn away from your own pathway and turn and follow after God's pathway. He makes it clear, Jesus' message. He's proclaiming, He's preaching. The good news that He's communicating is that the kingdom of God is near, requiring repentance, forgiveness, salvation, and offers peace. So, the good news, Jesus is telling them, you can be part of that kingdom. You just have to reject your own kingdom. Or, looking at it from a spiritual perspective, the devil's kingdom, Satan's kingdom. God's kingdom is open to everybody, but nobody qualifies. And that's why Jesus was on earth. He was walking among the people, proclaiming to them the truth of God, that they might repent and follow after Him, humbly calling on Him to forgive them and begin that life of faith in God that assures blessing on earth, strength on earth, power to live for God on earth, as well as the idea of eternity in heaven. All right, now, look at the end of verse 8. We're still here on the message the women heard. As Jesus is preaching, He's not by Himself. Now, there was a time where Jesus began His ministry and He was on His own. He had no following as far as official followers. But now He has the 12 who are with Him. This is Jesus' second tour of Galilee, as we kind of try to explain how He moved through the different parts of Israel and how He ministered. This time, as He moves through Galilee, He has a committed company with Him. And these men are continually with Him. You remember, He chose them so that He might train them and send them out, and just to be with Him. He wanted to spend time with these 12 because He wanted to pour His life into them in a discipleship sense, because He knew they were the ones that would continue the message after He departed. So these disciples are watching Him. They are learning from Him. They are observing, taking in His teaching, and eventually they'll be sent out themselves They listen, they enjoy fellowship with each other, and it would make sense that as Jesus chose 12 to be with him, that you would find them with him as he's moving through ministry town to town here in Luke chapter 8. But then at the beginning of verse 2, and we're still talking about the message here, it says, and also some women. Let's stop right there. And also some women. So these are not people that they have just picked up in one city and then dropped them off in that city. And then pick up some other women in one city and drop them off in that city. These aren't just people that they're going to. These are part of the team. These are part of the people who are moving from city to city with Jesus. They're part of the ministry. They're part of what's going on. These women traveled with Jesus and his disciples. And just these four words, and also some women, you understand that in that culture, this would have been scandalous. Because women don't travel around with groups of men in this way. It was okay for Jesus to travel around with the 12. They would follow after him. People would respect that. Okay, here's the teacher, the rabbi. Here are his followers. They would say they're of Jesus. The same way that there were followers of John. He had his disciples. But to have women involved, that just wasn't the way it was supposed to work. As part of this message the women are receiving and they're experiencing life and ministry with Jesus, we understand that as Jesus interacted with culture, he wasn't a political man. He wasn't involved in trying to fix things so that he can be in charge or set his guys up in different key spots in the government so that they could rule and have influence from a governmental perspective. As he interacted with culture, he wasn't political, but he also wasn't afraid to challenge culture, to challenge what would be considered normal functioning in this nation, in this city, when it needed to be challenged. We mentioned this earlier, we see that mostly and most clearly in the Sabbath. The way they viewed Saturday and what you were supposed to do and not do on a Saturday, Jesus would have none of it because he knew what was best, and so he healed people freely. He healed people when there were people in the audience ready to kill him because they were looking for some reason to kill him. He just did it. He challenged culture in that because he wanted to establish God and his character over against man's structures and what was considered normal and comfortable in a particular culture. You see this as well, just looking at the people that he spent time with. He ate with people that the religious leaders said you were not supposed to eat with those people. He interacted and touched people that the Pharisees said you were not supposed to even touch those people. So he was willing to challenge the culture. You remember what he did when he went to Jerusalem and saw how the Pharisees had set up the entire temple area as a place of buying and selling and exchanging and making profit from these poor country bumpkins coming in from out of town who needed to buy the right kind of animal or the right kind of sacrifice to offer up there in the temple. More than once, Jesus overturned their money tables and chased them out. He was serious about attacking the culture where it was contrary to God and what he would think was best. And so here, he's not afraid about having these women be involved with his ministry. They're hearing his message, and they are starting to follow after him, and they have a place. Look over to the book of John, chapter 4. Here in this chapter, we have the account of what we call the woman at the well. John chapter 4. Along with the Sabbath and who he spent time with and what the temple is supposed to be used for, Jesus had a contrary view to what was considered normal or popular. And his attitude toward women was different as well. The woman at the well. This is a wonderful story about evangelism, about dealing with Samaritans, etc. We just want to pick out the pieces that speak of Jesus' interaction with women in general. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Jesus is by himself there. There came a woman, of Samaria to draw water. They're at the well. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So two cultural norms are being attacked here. Number one, interacting with the Samaritan, who is half Jew, half Gentile. Number two, she's a woman. He shouldn't be talking to her in this sense. We understand that because we go down to verse 27. The disciples come back. His disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a what? With a woman. It doesn't say Samaritan. It says with a woman. Why is he talking to this woman? Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" His disciples were wise. They had been chastised by him enough to know we don't just bring things that come up in our minds, or he's going to correct us and it's going to be painful. So they just leave it alone. But you see here that Jesus is not afraid to interact with this woman for tremendous spiritual reasons. He's going to bring her to faith, and then a whole bunch of people from her town are going to come to faith as well and see Jesus as the Messiah. So he's willing to talk to her because it's more important, the idea of evangelism and getting the message of God's mercy out to this woman and those that she knows. Now, look at Luke chapter 10 and verse 42. Luke 10 and verse 42. Here we have Martha and Mary, two women who were Jesus' good friends, sisters of Lazarus, and Jesus is going to raise him from the dead in the next chapter. But we have this family, and Jesus isn't just spending time with Lazarus because he's a man and I need to disciple him and the women can just do what they do. No. Martha is busy. Verse 41, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things." What's she doing? She's preparing for people to come over. She's cleaning the house. She's getting the dishes ready. She's cooking the food. What's Mary doing? Look back up to verse 39. Mary was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. She's being taught. Jesus is investing into this woman to help her understand the things of God, that she might be a more faithful follower. And Jesus doesn't say, "You know, Mary, I like teaching you these things, but I'm really here to teach men, and you need to go help Martha do the things that you're supposed to be doing." He doesn't say that. When Martha says, "Hey, you need to ask Mary to help me," verse 41, "The Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" So he doesn't rebuke Mary for listening to him. He rebukes Martha for not listening to him, but being worried about so many things. He took time to minister to the women. Now, women would play a key role in the time surrounding his crucifixion and resurrection. Look to chapter 23. And find your way to verse 49. As Jesus is being crucified, Luke says, "All his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things." So they're not off by themselves. They're involved. They're seeing what's going on. Look at verse 55. "Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. So they have in mind that he needs to have his body prepared for burial." And then verse 1 of chapter 24, on the first day of the week, this is after he has been crucified. They believe he's still laying in the tomb, so they go to the tomb. It says, "At early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared." Now the "they" there, that's a pronoun referring back to the previous concrete description of who he's talking about, is talking about the women from verse 55. So we see that as these women are listening to the message. They're receiving it, and they're living as disciples ought to live. They're following after Jesus. They're committed to the ministry there. And as we look at the Scripture, some of the best role models that Luke gives are women. Thus far, we have seen Elizabeth. We've seen Mary. We've seen Anna, the prophetess. And we see this woman of ill repute at the end of chapter 7, who is praised by Jesus for expressing her faith in coming to anoint him in a way that was totally unacceptable to the culture and to the Pharisee. So the message the women heard, the same message, the same foundational strengthening message that Jesus had been preaching to everybody. Now look at the healing the women received. Middle of verse 2. There are some women there who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. The word healed, therapeuo, from which we get the word therapeutic. And the idea is that there were a group of women who were suffering from evil spirits. This is demonic activity. And they are suffering in such a way that they can't get out from under this power, this authority that Satan had on them. And so they come to Jesus, and he, having the spiritual authority, he casts those demons out and they are made whole again. In the same way, but on the physical level, there are women who were suffering from sickness. Their physiological function was affected by some kind of disease or illness, and it caused them to be weakened. And Jesus likewise healed them. There's only one cure of a woman mentioned so far in the Gospel of Luke, and that's Peter's mother-in-law back in chapter 4. But women were obviously part of the summaries that Luke has given more than once, that large crowds gathered, Jesus healed everybody, cast out demons, and made people who were ill well again. And so these women had special gratitude, just like the woman at the end of chapter 7 had. And they expressed their gratitude not by coming to anoint Jesus, but by following with him and ministering in a different way. Now, Luke is going to give the names of three of them. First, middle of verse 2, Mary, who is called Magdalene. This is Mary Magdalene. This is the first mention of her. We're not sure where Magdala was located, but that's what Magdalene means. It means Mary of Magdala. You can find some older maps that show it on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, just a little bit below or south of Capernaum. There was a time in church history where Mary Magdalene was identified with the woman at the end of chapter 7. And that was held among most people for many centuries. Today, we look at the way Luke introduces her in verse 2 and chapter 8, and it makes more sense to think, no, he didn't name the woman who was anointing Jesus' feet back at the end of chapter 7. And he names her here, this woman, Mary Magdalene. It seems like it's a different woman, that as we compare the stories, that if he wanted to introduce Mary Magdalene, he would have done it when the whole story is unfolding at the end of chapter 7. Ultimately, you don't have to lose any sleep over one or the other of those perspectives. Luke gives us some more information and says this at the end of verse 2, Mary Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. Luke's mentioning of the number shows that hers was an extreme case, and Jesus' miracle, a powerful miracle. You remember when Jesus met one demon-possessed man, he demands to know the name of the demon from inside that man, and the man speaks and he says, the name is Legion, because we are many. So it wasn't that one demon could inhabit one person. The idea is that many can at the same time. Jesus also gives the instruction with the illustration that if a demon's cast out and the person doesn't then follow after God and give his life to God, it's like sweeping out a room and making it all clean. The demon leaves, and then he comes back with seven more friends and fills that room again and uses it again because it's just empty spiritually. So Mary is healed of seven demons. It says seven demons had gone out. Think of her as somebody who had one kind of life, and you can just imagine what a life would be like when you were possessed by seven demons, and then they had left on Jesus' authority. And they're no longer there. She's transformed. She's different now. What we have here is a living, breathing, named example of the principle in verse 47 of chapter 7. Jesus says there, those who have been forgiven much are those who love much. Mary has been transformed, and her life is transformed. She follows faithfully to the end, by the way. Over in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, she's named there. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. And she's looking for somebody to roll away the stone. After she interacts with Jesus, who is risen from the dead, in verse 18 of that same chapter, Mary Magdalene came and tells the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And he had said these things to her. So you see the significance of her role. She's not on the outskirts. She is involved with things. Luke describes her here for what happened to her and how she's been healed. And then at the end, she's still involved there. She's the first one to see what's going on, and she comes back and tells the disciples. Now, verse 3. The second person named is Joanna. The only other time Joanna is named is with Mary Magdalene in chapter 24, verse 10 of the Gospel of Luke. Again, surrounding that time right after Jesus' resurrection. Luke does tell us that Joanna is the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward. This is Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee, mentioned back in chapter 3 and verse 1. And the steward, or Cusa, he would be the person that Herod turned over all his possessions to, all of his property to, all of his affairs to. And Cusa would take care of those things. He was his manager. And this was more than just a household manager. This would be somebody with a higher rank. Not just taking care of household affairs, but business affairs as well. Governmental affairs as well. As we move through the Gospel of Luke, we see that Herod has much curiosity to see Jesus. And it could very well be that Joanna, being married to Cusa, being very intimately involved with Herod, Herod heard things about Jesus through that pathway of this husband-wife team. Jesus' main audience during his ministry, and he told people this as he went about preaching the gospel, his main audience was the poor, those who were downtrodden, those who were neglected. But the gospel is so powerful that it penetrated the upper echelons of society as well. You can move through different elements of Luke's writings in the book of Acts and also in the Gospel of Luke and see how Jesus' ministry affected those who were wealthy, those who were significant from the world's perspective. Luke chapter 19, verse 8, Zacchaeus is saved. Luke chapter 23, verses 50 through 53, we see that there's a man, Joseph of Arimathea, who comes and takes care of the body of Jesus. He being a significant man as well. We move through Luke's second book, the book of Acts, in chapter 6 and verse 7. We see that the word of God keeps on spreading the number of disciples continues to increase. A great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So again, there were even religious leaders who are repenting and coming after Christ, living for God. In chapter 9 and verse 36, we hear about a woman named Tabitha who lives in Joppa. She is raised from the dead, and we hear about her being able to use her own means to bless the church with her skillful ability to minister to them. Chapter 10, in verse 1 of the book of Acts, we read about Cornelius. He's a centurion, a soldier, a Roman soldier, a significant man as well. Chapter 13 and verse 1, we read about the different men who would be ministering to the Lord there. And one of the men, named Manaen, he had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And so we see there that here's a man who had spent his childhood with this same Herod, and God saved him. And so you move through the Gospel of Luke, you move through the book of Acts, and you see obviously God saving the poor. But you also see him working among the rich and among the noble of the country. So back to Luke chapter 8. One more person to mention here as we look at the healing the women received. Middle of verse 3, and Susanna. Now, Susanna is not mentioned again. But as you read the flow of what's happening here, you see that these three women have all been healed. Mary, Joanna, and Susanna. And then Luke adds this, after Susanna, and many others. Now, you might think that Luke has moved now from talking about women to talking about just the large group. But many others in the Greek is feminine. And so what he's talking about is more women. We're not talking just about three women. We're talking about how many ever many is. We're talking about a larger group of women who are participating in the ministry. And that's what Luke begins to describe next. Look at verse 3. We've seen the message the women heard, the healing the women received. Now see the support the women provided. Many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. They're serving them. If you ever wondered, how did Jesus afford to walk around Israel for 3 years with 12 guys? I mean, what did they do? There are no descriptions of them stopping and fishing and then going to the market selling the fish. There's no description of Matthew taking a little bit of a break and going to be a tax collector again, getting some money there, and then coming back and participating. Jesus was supported. The ministry was supported by these many women who were contributing out of their own means. The word contributed there is diakoneo, from which we get the word deacon. We have that word over in Acts chapter 6 that describes the first deacons. We have that word over in 1 Timothy 3 that describes what it means to be a deacon in the church. These women are not taking the special office of deacon, but what they're doing is they're deaconing. They're ministering. They're serving in such a way that is supporting the ministry of Jesus. Providing food, other necessities for this traveling group. Now Jesus, of course, didn't need that to happen. Psalm 50 verse 10, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, meaning he owns everything. We just read Psalm 24 this morning. God owns everything. You read about Jesus feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000. He could have done this every single meal, every single day, and provided that way, but he chose not to. He chose just to use people and their own means to provide for the needs of the traveling missionary group. So he allowed these women to show their commitment to participate in their fellowship. What Luke does here is shows how a repentant, a suffering, a sorrowful woman can receive the benefits, body and soul, from Jesus Christ, and then walk in peace, as he says to the lady who had anointed him at the end of chapter 7. So the women here followed him, and they served him with their own money, and they're illustrating the law, with much benefit comes much love. So get the picture of what's going on here. This had to be organized. How big was the group? Well, you had Jesus, that's one. You had the 12 disciples, that's 13. You had Mary, Susanna, and Joanna, that's 15. Then you had, Luke describes it as many others. Now, it doesn't say a couple others or a few others. It doesn't say a multitude of others or anything like that. But let's just say many other women. Let's say there were seven others. So now we're up from 15 to, what is the math there? 22. And then you want to understand that this traveling group, it wasn't just Jesus and his 12 only, and then this group of women. There were other men involved as well. So let's add a few more men and say 30. Now we have 30 people who are traveling from town to town, from city to city, and they need to eat every single day, at least twice a day. Let's have them skip lunch and say eat breakfast late, dinner early. They eat twice a day. Who's going to do all this stuff? Who's going to make all this stuff happen? These women were vital. They were involved in food, in paying for lodging, in organizing whatever it took for the ministry to continue, for the ministry to function. Everybody was involved. Everybody had their own part to play. This gives you a better understanding of Judas, described later on in the gospel as a man who pilfered the money box. There must have been a lot of money in that money box to support all these people moving from place to place and doing their ministry. So these women are serving. Luke finishes up verse 3 by saying they're serving out of their private means. This is their own money. They have earned it themselves. Some of them married, some of them single. They're all participating, giving of themselves and their wealth. Again, these women are examples of how disciples ought to live using their wealth. What we have here is the first women's missionary society. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says about the service of these women. And how wonderfully they stayed with Jesus to the end. It was not a woman who sold our Lord for 30 silver coins. It was not a woman who fled from the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was not a woman who denied him 3 times in the high priest's house. But they were women who wailed and lamented when Jesus was led out to be crucified. They were women who stood by the cross to the end. And they were women who first visited the grave where the Lord had been laid. This whole setup was uncommon. There did exist at times, here and there, women who were well off and who supported religious teachers or organizations. But the idea that Jesus would have this group moving from place to place together, men and women together, it just wouldn't have been acceptable. But we don't want to move by this. Luke wrote this down for a reason that we would understand it. He gives us here the message that the women heard, the healing that they received, and the support that they provided. Let me wrap up with this. You might be familiar with a woman who is best known as the Countess of Huntingdon, Selina Hastings, born in 1707 in England. In 1739, she joined the Methodist Society. That was a time when the ministry of Wesley and Whitfield were functioning together. Her husband dies in 1746. Now she's just about 40 years old. And so she joins in with the ministry of Wesley and Whitfield and works on the revival that's going on there in England. It was George Whitfield who became her personal chaplain. And don't think it was just Whitfield and her. There was ministry involved here. She founded what was called the Countess of Huntingdon's Connection, a Calvinistic movement within the Methodist Church. In the early part of her life, she interacted with men like Isaac Watts, Philip Doddridge, Augustus Toplady. In 1748, as Whitfield began to serve as her chaplain, he preached in one of her London houses. Not just a small place, but a huge place. And what Selena did was invite dignitaries, important people of society, to her estate, which indeed was an estate, and had Whitfield preach to them. She was vital, not just in Whitfield's ministry, but in the expansion of the gospel there in England in the 1700s. She was involved in founding 64 chapels and contributed to the funding of several others. She got involved in missions work to the American Indians and to the peoples of Africa. She established colleges for the training of pastors, the education of men and women. At a time when it is estimated a person could live on 400 pounds a year, Lady Huntington expended more than 100,000 pounds for the cause of Christ. What a legacy she leaves behind. From Mary Magdalene to Joanna, Susanna, to the Countess of Huntingdon, to women in the church today. Women in the ministry of Jesus have always been vital. And on this day, may the Lord bless you, ladies, as you serve Him. Let's pray.